Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us faith, that you give us courage, that you give us insight, Lord. That we would believe that every word that you have written is truly your word, that it is inspired, that it's profitable for us. And so, Father, we pray now that your Spirit would work through your word, God, for our good and for your glory, God, that we may again be presented with our need for a Savior, that we would see our sin, but yet that we would look to Christ, that we may worship him, adore him, and obey him. And so, Father, I pray for our time looking in your word, that you would speak, and that you'd be honored in it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When was the last time you were given an apology that felt a little flat? An apology where you can just kind of tell that the person didn't really mean it. And I hope you noticed that I said, when was the last time, assuming that we've all experienced this before. Recently, I found an article written by Harvard Business Review, and they talked about four lousy ways to apologize. The first way we can maybe apologize, not in the best way, is what they call an empty apology. Oh, for those of us who know what it means to raise kids, this is a very common occurrence. As we tell our little ones that they must apologize to their sibling with a straight face, with no emotion, they conjure up the words, "I'm sorry." No heart behind it, no remorse, just that empty, flat apology. But also we see the excessive apology. "I'm just so sorry I did this. I can't believe, what was I thinking? I usually don't ever do this." And yet it just kind of seems that it draws more to the fact of their own emotions and their own sorry for themselves instead of reflecting on what they actually did. How about the incomplete apology? The incomplete apology is something that I think we see a lot in the corporate world, a lot maybe on social media and with politics. "I'm sorry that this happened to you. I'm sorry that this caused you hurt or pain." And they leave it at that. No actual talking about what they did and how it might have harmed you. And lastly, we have just the denial. "I didn't have anything to do with this. It wasn't my fault. I was given incomplete information, but I'm sorry that that happened to you." Sounds something like we would maybe hear from a business. But what happens when God's people offer up empty apologies, excessive and incomplete apologies? Or how about even worse, denial? How many of us at times know the hurt and the annoyance when someone gives us a flat apology, but yet unto the Lord, in our times of confession, we may say, "Yes, Lord, I know I did this, and I know it was wrong, but I'm just having a really hard time right now. Because I don't want to overstay my welcome, I think I must be brief. I have the tendency to preach longer than I should, so I'm just going to get to the point here. In Psalm 50, we're confronted with a people who confess the Lord with their lips, but yet their heart is far from them. They may offer up songs of thanksgiving and praise and sacrifices. But ultimately, what we see in Psalm 50, what the Lord is trying to teach us, is this. If you're someone who likes to take notes, here's my main point. That God desires true hearts of repentance and faith in our worship. That God desires true hearts of faith and repentance in our worship. And what we're going to see in this psalm is how the Lord is the judge of his very people, and he's going to confront them on two very specific sins. So if you have your Bibles open, would you look down with me at Psalm chapter 50, beginning in verse 1. Here's what we read. "The mighty one, God, the Lord." Let's just pause there for a moment. The mighty one, God, the Lord. In Hebrew, we are confronted with three different names for God. We have El, which could be translated as the Mighty One, and this is just the basic and common name that we read about for God. After that, we have the word Elohim, which is the most second commonly used term for God in the reverence for worship. And thirdly, we have God's covenant name, Yahweh. I'm not sure that many of us are used to having long titles and introductions like a monarchy. Unlike the introduction that I just received, a few random facts, who I was, the church I was a part of, typically in a monarchy, when someone who has dignitary walks in the room, there's a long list of titles given to someone's name. I researched this week, and I tried to find the person who had the longest name in a monarchy, Juan Carlos I, with 38 different titles. Talk about an introduction, huh? And what we're being presented with in this psalm is something similar. That this is not just some other person who has received titles from other men. This is the Lord himself. This is the person who has only ascribed what is true to himself. God, the Lord, the Mighty One. We are being presented with something serious. And we read on, verse 1. He speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. And so what we read is that we have this God who is transcendent. It's this imagery of Mount Sinai where the mountains were thundering and quaking. This God is coming forth. He is speaking to give a summons. Now, this is one thing where I could say I have, luckily, no experience. I've never received a summons. But summons, if you know, is court language. If you receive a summons, you are being told that you must enter into court and to give an account. And so out of Zion, out of perfection, God is coming forth, he is speaking, and he is giving a summons. He is calling people into trial. Verse 3, we read this. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. I don't know what your imagery of God is. If you sometimes maybe close your eyes and you try to picture God, do you picture some man with long hair and a big beard and the wind's kind of just lightly coming through his hair? You picture some spirit man on a cloud somewhere? Maybe you picture Jesus helping the little children. And I think the imagery of God that we were being presented with in Psalm 50 is none of those images. But rather, we are being presented with a God who comes forth out of perfection, who speaks a summons, and around him is a devouring fire, a mighty hurricane, a mighty tempest around him. This is an imagery of God's wrath, of his fury, of his true holiness. We are not being presented with a meek and mild lamb, but rather a God who comes devouring. And I think the next verse is maybe the most shocking verse of the whole chapter. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his very own people. I think that there's a sense in which it's right for us to pause there. Imagine if you were an Old Testament Israelite hearing this being read, and you begin to hear about how God is coming down to give a summons. And they're like, yeah, that's right, God, come down. Come judge those wicked people. And you hear how God is a fire devouring around him and a mighty tempest. And you're thinking, yeah, we need that kind of God. And he's coming and he's going to speak. You're like, speak, God, to his own people. That just would have caused much pause and concern. And so that's what we see in verse 5. The Lord says this, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Let me just make two quick points of observation here. We definitely live in a day and age where only imageries of God's love, his kindness, and his justice are being presented to people. And we are right to talk about God's love. We are right to talk about his grace. But let me just add that when we take away who God really is, that God is judge, all of the grace and all of the love and the mercy make no sense if we do not understand who God really is. And so we must declare who God is altogether, not just one part of him. And so God is judge, but two, that God also desires for his very own covenant people to be purified, to be cleansed. And I think really quick, before we get into the heart of the message here, we need to understand as New Testament Christians, there are two ways for us to understand this message. And the first way we can understand this message is that we can understand it by the way of faith. That as Christians, we know that all of this judgment of a God being a devouring fire and a mighty tempest coming to judge his people has been placed on Jesus on the cross. That as New Testament Christians, we face God's judgment early at the cross. And matter of fact, we don't face it at all. But Jesus faces it for us. And so if I can, just by way of reminder, that those who come to faith in Christ do not receive the just punishment of their sins. Because of Christ's substitute, he faces the judgment for us all. And so even though we get a picture of God's judgment and his justice and his wrath and his fury, as Christians, we know that this punishment has been settled. This is the first way we can understand this message, but the second way is to hear these words and to know that God will one day come and judge us all and make us give an account for all of our sins. And I think for New Testament Christians, the goal of this psalm is the same for an Old Testament believer, that God desires to purify his people, that those who call themselves Christians, God desires to see us be sanctified and to grow. And this is what leads us into the heart of the rest of Psalm 50. And what we're going to be presented with is two different sins in which God is confronting his people. Two ways in which God has a word to say. And the first we see is the sin of ritualism. The sin of ritualism. Would you look down with me at verse 7? Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And so what we see here in these couple of verses is that ritualism is when religious people go through the motions of religious rituals without the true heart of repentance or thanksgiving behind it. It is coming to church and Bible study. It is singing hymns and songs. It is saying prayers, but yet not having a true heart behind it. In essence, what God is trying to tell his people that he does not want the churning and turning of religion without it really meaning anything. Apparently, the people here were doing a really good job at making sure that the priests had a job. There were enough bulls being sacrificed. There was plenty of blood being spilled. The Old Testament sacrificial system was in full array. And so in essence, God is saying, like, I'm not mad that you guys are faithful coming to church. I'm not against the fact that you're doing everything that you're technically supposed to be doing. But what I'm upset about is that for some reason, you think that I need this. You think that I need to eat, and therefore you must give me all of these bulls and birds. And the Lord just says, I own everything. There's nothing that you could ever give me that I don't already have. And so ultimately what the sin of ritualism does is it takes a misconception about who God is, that God needs us, that without us, God would be lonely. How many of us sometimes struggle with this constant call to praise God in the Bible? And it sometimes can seem, is God just so self-absorbed? Was God so lonely when he made the world that he just really wanted to make a bunch of people who would just worship him, just to devote their Sunday mornings to him? Is this the God who says, I really, really want you to notice me and to like me and to be my friend? And God settles it clearly. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. You know, I have to just say really quick, in my church, we don't have pews, and therefore we don't have Bibles in them, and we don't have the little slots and stuff like that. But I grew up in a church where it was just like this A-frame. The only difference with the pews were that they were salmon color. And I cannot tell you how many times me and my friends would grab the pieces of paper right in front of us, and we'd play tic-tac-toe. We would, you know, we just talk to each other, drawing and all this stuff. And it's funny, my children in here during worship, my daughter, she just immediately, they're just playing with, like, what's all this stuff here? You know, like, what's all these papers here for? And my daughter's getting all these, she's just writing, you know, her name over and over and over again. So all that paper over there, it's gone. So sorry about that. And although I wouldn't necessarily look at a 3 or 4 year old and demand that she be intimately involved in loving Jesus. But isn't there a sense where, man, some of us who've been coming to church year after year, week after week, where sometimes it can just be boring? Or we grow apathetic? Isn't there just a real danger of coming into worship, going through the motions week after week, if we don't have the true heart of faith behind it? That I really think there should be like a sign in every church that says, warning, exposure to worship and to the word of God without the true heart behind it leads to disobedient thoughts and living. And I think if we're all being honest at times, there is just, it's really easy just to say the words, to kind of put the mask on, to look the part of the Christian, but our hearts are really far from God. And this is the part of the message where I can be the typical preacher and say, you should do better, have more passion, don't you understand who God is? And you kind of, you know, you kind of think to yourself, you're right, I should do this better, I should do this more, I'm not a good Christian, woe is me. But that wouldn't be helpful to any of us, would it? So instead of treating God like a vending machine, that if we keep up with the forms of religion, that God would give us what we want, instead of looking at the sacrificial system and thinking, if I do this, God will just give me everything I hoped for, what the people missed was what it was all for. The sacrificial system, the point of it was to remind them, to tell them that sin must have shed blood for forgiveness. And that this atonement couldn't be an animal, but these Old Testament Israelites were called to look ahead. And so ultimately for us, I think we find our solution of what do we do when our hearts are behind our motions. We find it in verse 14 and 15. Would you look down with me? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Really, I think verse 15 could be a summary of the whole Bible. That what the Lord is looking for is not just religious robots. I think much like what we heard during worship, the true reality of our rituals and of our worship comes when we recognize that it is not God who needs us, but that we need God. That the gospel is that we have done everything to sin against God. There isn't a day in my life where I have not warred in my heart against the author of life. And to war against the author of life brings death. We deserve judgment. We deserve wrath. But yet God, in his grace and in his providence and in his great love for us, provided Christ. That those who are to truly believe and repent from their sins may be forgiven, may be given the right to be called sons and daughters, to be given an inheritance that is being kept in them for heaven. So the true heart that God is looking for is the person who recognizes what they've done, what they deserve, but what they have instead. So the true heart of a Christian is someone who recognizes how far from God they have fallen, but yet what they have in the gospel. And so for some reason, it seems as if the human condition has a tendency to fall into ritualism, has a tendency to fall into doing just religious activity after religious activity in order to maintain a close relationship to God. But the truth is that in Mark 10:45, it says this, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let me be very clear. The answer to our religious churning and turning and going through the motions is we must first recognize that the God of the Bible is a God who has come and served us and has died for us. You know, there's this really interesting story. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he washed his disciples' feet. But one of his disciples said, "Lord, you can't wash my feet." Now, obviously, this is Peter. And the Lord looks at Peter and says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me." You know, and then Peter, you know, jumps in, "Well, then wash all of me." And Jesus says, "Those who have been washed only need their feet to be washed." I think what we learn in that is that for the true heart of someone who is in Christ is the ability to understand that it is not what I have done for God, but it's what he does for me. If I could just give you some encouragements along the way with this. It is really, really easy to just Sunday morning after Sunday morning to go to your home group, to go to your Bible study, and just to kind of, for some reason, the slow drift where your heart gets behind your worship. You used to marvel at singing the words of Amazing Grace, but now you just kind of think, oh, that song again. And the best advice I can give you is a daily and steady diet of rehearsing gospel truths into your heart. Just to again and again and again marvel anew what Christ has done for you. And so we see in this the gross sin of ritualism. This turns us to the second point, as if that's not enough. The Lord has more to say to his people. Would you look down with me in verse 16? "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." The second sin we see is the sin of hypocrisy, the sin of hypocrisy. Now, in one sense, I would say every follower of Christ struggles with this to one degree, but the true person who is a hypocrite acts one way around certain people, but as he goes around to the various people he's a part of, he continues to change. And so, yeah, we all know that sometimes driving to church Sunday morning, yelling at the kids in the car, getting into arguments with your spouse, but yeah, you walk in the church doors, and what do you got to do? You got to look a certain part, right? And I think The sin that God is really kind of hammering in here is the person yet who maybe not just does this a little bit, but who literally says, I have no regard for God's word whatsoever. You know, I'm not sure if you're familiar with the book written by John Bunyan, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read that book before, I just highly commend it to you. It's a great book, allegorical story about the Christian life. And it's about a character named Christian. And he's on this long journey to the celestial city. And one day, Christian was on this journey on the narrow path, and he saw two people jump over the wall to kind of take a shortcut, as it were. And instead of going through the narrow gate, these two characters said, I don't want to deal with that stuff. I just want to jump over the wall and kind of live my journey. And it's really, really interesting. I think it has a lot of relevancy to Psalm 50. But the two characters are called Formulist and the Hypocrite. In essence, the very two sins that Psalm 50 is guiding us towards against are the two sins that John Bunyan understood. And then here's just let me say really quick why I think this is so appropriate. That in essence, the person who goes through the ritualist motions and the person who's a hypocrite, they take the shortcut of just thinking that by just kind of having an outward form of religion, the veneer of Christianity, they think they're going to be fine. But what they miss at the gate is really faith and repentance. And I think ultimately, at some point, all of us need to really ask ourselves, am I someone who just claims to be a Christian by name alone, but yet my heart and my actions are far from it? Clearly, the people in the passage before us are people who are really bad with their words. They're what I call in the Psalm 50, they're character assassins. They'd even talk about their own mother's son, their own brother. But more than this, I think it's interesting, and a point for us is that it seems as if the Lord is telling his people that tolerance of sin isn't really any much better than actually doing the sin. The people here seem to kind of laugh at their friend's deceit. They see the way that those who run evil do, but yet they might not do it themselves, but yet they kind of think it's fine. I'm often convicted how so many Christians can make strong stances about sexuality, about holy living, and yet the things we watch, the things we condone to talk about, or maybe we say, oh, at least I don't do those things. But yet really in our heart, the Lord doesn't see much different. And I think when it comes to the sin of hypocrisy, there's another misconception that the Lord would have us consider. It says this in verse 21, these things you have done and I have been silent. You thought I was like yourself. And the misconception that the Lord is trying to correct in his people is that you think I'm like you. I once was in a Christian group years ago, and we read a prayer from, I believe the book was Valley of Vision. And in this book, and in this particular prayer, it talked a lot about our sin before God, and it kind of led to this crescendo of, but Christ is faithful. And there's one young woman in the group who kind of said, well, I just really struggle with the first part of this prayer. And she read one of the lines, and it talked about how we've only ever sinned. And she's like, I just don't think God would tell us that. And I just, you know, in love, try to understand her point, and I allowed her to elaborate. And she said, well, you know, my parents who love me, they would never look at me and tell me that you have only done what is wrong in my sight. Like, if God is our father, why would he do that? If our earthly fathers wouldn't do that, why would God? And the only thing I could say to her is that God is not your parents, though. God is God. And although, yes, we can learn much from the imagery of our earthly fathers about our heavenly father, God absolutely is who he says he is. That he is holy and that he is just. And sometimes we fall into this trap that since God is not going to punish our sin right away, that he tolerates it. That you think that because you watch these things and that no one finds out, and that God doesn't immediately call you into account for that, that you think God is okay with it. And truly, I think the hypocrite is a person who misunderstands who God is altogether, that you think God is blind and passive towards your sin, but yet he's not. Because we read on in verse 22, we see this, "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." Can you imagine for a moment what it would be like to stand before God and him to call upon your every sin and then to judge you for it? I mean, isn't verse 22 just kind of awful and terrible? This is the God of all life says, "I will tear you apart and there will be none to deliver." Can you imagine what it would be like to be completely exposed? I'll tell you this, that I'd much rather have a Savior who says, "But I took all that judgment. I took all of that sin." You see, friends, God is not looking for someone who thinks that they can please God by their own strength, by their own morals, by their own life of service. God is not looking for people who just show up and write a check, who fill a pew. He is looking for someone who actually believes what they say. God is looking for people who, as we see in Psalm 51, who desire a true sacrifice that comes from a broken and contrite heart. You see, ultimately, I think this psalm leads us to actually being thankful people. You know, it's funny, and you know, a couple days we'll celebrate Thanksgiving and we'll go through all the motions of saying all the things we're thankful for. But in verse 23, we read this, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." Ultimately, what God truly desires in the heart of any worshiper is not someone who does things, is not someone who just carelessly puts words on their mouth, but someone who has that true heart of a broken heart that I've sinned against you, but yet I know, God, that you have forgiven me. This is why Jesus, when he confronts the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, gives a story, gives a parable, and he says, two men go up to the temple to pray. One of these men is a tax collector, and one of these men is a Pharisee. You're already kind of thinking, yeah, I know which one's going to win. But yet Jesus says, this Pharisee gets up and says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like everyone else. I come to church, I dress my nicest, I give, right? I go to my Bible study, I'm faithful. God, thank you." But yet the tax collector in the corner, on his knees, crying before the Lord, beating his chest, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." True thanksgiving, true repentance, true faith comes when someone knows what they deserve, but yet what they have in Christ. This is why Paul in Colossians 3, when talking about who we are in Christ, says, hey, let this church be ruled by peace, but be thankful. He says, make sure to sing songs of wisdom and psalms and all of these things with the heart of thanksgiving. And whatever you do, whether you are going to the grocery store, whether you're raising your kids, whether you're going to school, or you're just whatever it is, doing the dishes, give thanks to God. Because here is truly what we deserve. We deserve wrath, but yet God has sent Jesus. And so friends, may I just encourage you, when you find yourself not being true to who you are about what you're saying and what you're doing, when you find yourself behind the rituals that you're a part of, may you remember Psalm 50, that what the Lord truly desires is a heart of repentance and faith. And that can only come when we see Christ, who he is, and what he's done for us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we readily confess and admit that at times we have given you half-hearted, empty confessions. That God, oftentimes our apologies may come flat. And so, Lord, I pray that it'd be your word that would help our misconceptions of you. God, I pray that it'd be your word that would draw out true hearts of faith and repentance. And Lord, we know that ultimately, the more that we gaze upon your Son and behold his glory, God, we will be saved. God, thank you that we can call upon you in the day of our trouble, and you will save us. And so, Father, we pray that in our salvation, that we would truly glorify your name, that, God, we are all sinners who have gone our own way, but you have saved us by your grace. And so, Lord, I pray for this church. I pray that they would bear much fruit in the gospel, that they would be known as people who humbly recognize their need for a Savior. And Father, I pray that when we are tempted to go through the motions and the wheels of religion, that what we would offer instead is a true heart of thanksgiving. God, thank you for your word, for the gospel, for your Spirit that is speaking through these words now. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.